Well, we're in our third session of the first book of Samuel. We are going to finally get up to Saul, the anointing of Saul, the first king, national king. We've moved from the time of the judges to the time of the monarchy. So we'll be dealing, of course, with Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and the monarchy as it goes on. 1 Samuel covered the career of Saul. 2 Samuel covered the career of David. After that, we'll go into 1 Kings, which will be Solomon and ultimately the civil war after he dies that splits the nation into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, and they both get taken over by their enemies. The 1 Kings and 2 Kings will split with Elisha and Elijah, but basically we'll then go into Chronicles, which recaps the career of David and the all the way to the exile, from the point of view of the southern kingdom. But this group of six books will be what we call the historical books, and it's our plan just to go right through those. 1 and 2 Samuel are called in some translations 1 and 2 Kings because the Greek translation, the Vulgate, calls them the 1 and 2 Kingdoms, and the English translation from then it went to the Latin Vulgate, which is the Kings, and some books will have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings instead of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, same books. We follow pretty much the King James pattern here. And again, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is an overlay on that, a recap, if you will, from the point of view of the surviving kingdom, the southern kingdom, the one through whom the Messiah was to come. So, first book of Samuel. We talked about Samuel as the last of the judges. And we've previously looked at his youth and early years, and we're going to now jump into Saul and move on. So, 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eliezer his son to keep the ark of the Lord. We've gone through the rather amusing, I believe, sessions where the Philistines had stolen the ark and it became an more than an onerous burden. They were glad to get it back. So it went from Beth Shemesh to the men of Kiriath-Jearim took it up to the house of Abinadab. And Kiriath-Jearim, by the way, is the city of the woods. It's the nearest town to Beth Shemesh, and it stood on a hill. That's probably the reason for the message that Samuel gave and why this was chosen for the convenience of the people so they could turn their faces to the ark. This seems to be a tangible sign that God was once again ready to bless the people and deliver them from their oppressors. But the mere presence of the ark is no guarantee, obviously, as they had learned from the battle at Aphek, where they got defeated badly. It's submission to God, not the ark, that is the critical thing. By the way, you notice the ark was not returned to Shiloh. It remained in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. And during this time, God is preparing Samuel for his destiny. So, getting to verse 2, it came to pass that while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, that all the house of Israel lamented before the Lord. Now Samuel is going to address the Israelites collectively. It seems that the ark was there for 20 years before Samuel undertook his public ministry. It was a time of preparation for him, it appears. And Samuel spake to all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And then the children of Israel did put away the Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. Samuel is challenging the people to return to the Lord, but also do so completely. Many, we always think that people in two categories, they're either they serve the Lord or they're idol worshipers. No, some of the idol worshipers went through the motions. They probably even thought they were serving the Lord, but they also were serving false gods. And so that's important emphasis here. If you do return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Children did put away the Baalim, that's a plural. So you got Baal and Ashtoreth. Ashtaroth is the plural of Ashtoreth, by the way. Balaam is a male god. Ashtoreth is a female god. It's really tragic that the nation of Israel had fallen into defeat, disrepute, because of their sins. If their priest Eli and his sons had been faithful, that probably never would have happened. It probably is derivative from corruption in the leadership. Not Eli, by the way. He's okay. But he didn't discipline his sons, and his sons were corrupt and gave the priesthood a bad name. That caused deterioration. Now, not to get into politics, but we went through 8 years of an administration in this country. It was probably the most criminal administration that the country's ever seen. But that's not the problem. The example and the lack of accountability has been a lesson to everybody. It shouldn't surprise us that we have corruption and lack of integrity in the corporate world and throughout our culture. Because the chief executive and the examples that were set for 8 years is bound to echo those kinds of things. But now here we have a question of false worship. You say, well, gee, you know, we don't have that problem. We're not worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. Really? You know, we're approaching the month of October. And there's an innocent little children's holiday called Halloween. And I love what Pat Matriciana claimed. He says, asking a Christian to celebrate Halloween is like asking a Holocaust survivor to celebrate Hitler's birthday. We tend to shrug it off as a harmless children's time, and yet it is the high day in the occult. Wicca is a recognized religion in this country. It is their high day. It is such a high day that the traditional churches have responded, recognizing that as a high day, October 31st, therefore All Saints Day for November 1st. There's a whole background I won't go into. We have a briefing package on if you're interested. But the point is, there's a tendency in our culture to shrug this off. Harmless stuff. There's an extremely popular children's set of books and a movie, Harry Potter and all of that. And there's some that shrug it off as harmless fantasy children's stories. But the experts in the occult will tell you differently. Is there any harm with the movie and the book? Maybe not, but the websites include links to serious witchcraft sites to teach the kids witchcraft. And so if you get into that, recognize, and I'm just picking that as an example because it's on our near horizon as we're meeting here, but throughout our culture, paganism is on the rise. And it takes all kinds of forms. What's really behind the crop circles? We've got a popular movie out about that. But what are the crop circles really? Some, well, they're just hoaxes. No, there was hoaxes that claimed to be hoaxes that were debunked. Something very strange is going on. And what's the linkage between them and the UFOs? Are the UFOs real? Most of what you hear is nonsense, and yet behind all that, there's some serious stuff. And so this whole issue of the occult, this whole issue of paganism, this whole issue of the New Age, are those just harmless superstitions? Why did God make casting a horoscope in ancient Israel a capital crime? It's not a question of superstition in the sense of manifestation of ignorance. It's that they're playing with serious fire. And that's just as true today as it was then, even though the labels may be different today. But let's keep moving on here. So Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. You know, Samuel could be called God's 911 man. He was also always the emergency guy. He stepped on the scene when the priesthood was decayed. He stepped on the scene when the nation was defeated. And he stepped on the scene when God's glory had departed. And now he's summoning them to prayer at Mizpah. It's a national time of prayer. Notice Samuel also, you study Samuel, many people regard him as second only to Moses in the Old Testament. Very key player. But prayer was a key part of his life. Why? That's what he brought up. Remember Hannah? That was the example right from the beginning. He was born in an answer to his mother's prayers. He prayed for the nation and defeated the enemy back in chapter 7, verse 13. We're going to come to all that in a minute here. He prayed when Israel defied the Lord and asked for a king, which is going to be in the next chapter. We'll take that tonight too. And he prayed for King Saul, even after God had rejected him. That'll be in chapter 15. You know, Hannah, his mother, probably realized how he was going to be used. And if you want evidence of that, just review her song, her prayer of thanksgiving that we looked at back in chapter 2. And you can tell that she has a sensitivity that he's really going to be used. But we're back to verse 6 here. They gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Now, why Mizpah? Well, it was a meeting place in National Assembly on a number of important occasions. It was there that the elders gathered, remember, regarding Benjamin's fate following the murder of the Levite's concubine in the closing chapters of the book of Judges. It was at Mizpah where they met. When Saul is presented to Israel as a king, it'll be at Mizpah in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And it was even the capital of Judah after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. So Mizpah is a key location. Experts have slightly different views. One of the views is that it was about 7 miles north of Jerusalem, the traditional residence of Gedaliah. That was the governor of Judah that was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar when he took them captives and so on. It was also the place of a scene of another national day of humiliation under Judas Maccabee. Some other experts think it's equivalent to Mount Scopus, which is a prominent ridge just to the north of Jerusalem, partly because of the name. The word Mizpah means watchtower, and Mount Scopus means watchman. So some experts think that Mount Scopus, in any case, it's just to the north of Jerusalem by some number of miles, whatever. The pouring out of water is, as a sign of penitence, only occurs here in this passage in the Old Testament. The nearest parallel is the pouring out of water at the Pool of Siloam on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You may recall Jesus makes a point of that. All of that is in memory of the rock that gave water and the Exodus. And that rock, by the way, has been discovered, it appears, by Bob Cornuke and the gang at Jabal al-Laws, the Mount Sinai in Arabia. There is a very conspicuous rock that split, and there's clear, large-scale erosion in front of it. Out in the middle of the desert, no water out there. There was at one time. So anyway, you can check Bob Cornuke's book on that if you want to get into that more. But let's us move on here. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines, how many were there? Anyone? Five. Good for you. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Sure, every time in the past they got really clobbered, right? But here we go. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Do you notice the difference here from the business of the ark before? They were trusting the ark, not God. Here, they got the thing straight. So you get to verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. And guess what? The Lord heard him. You know, let's not take those phrases for granted. How exciting it is when God hears you. Remember the Christian's bar of soap. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's thrilling. It's his faithfulness we can bank on, not ours. His. If we just turn and lay it at the cross. Well, here, Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Big mistake. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. The men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bethgar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now, they're not going to get totally dealt with until the days of David. But from this day on, they are no longer the pests that they had been earlier. It's interesting that Samuel accomplished, with one prayer, a victory that Samson could not win in 20 years of his leadership. We all study the study of Samson and his colorful pranks that he played on the Philistines. The real report card is he didn't accomplish a great deal. He harassed them, perhaps, locally, but there was no leadership, and he was just a loner. What Samuel did in one prayer eclipses what Samson did in 20 years. So the Philistines were subdued. They came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath and the coast thereof. Did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, this word Amorites refers to the hill dwellers of southern Canaan. And in several passages in the Bible, the term Amorite is almost used as a Westerner, loosely, of the original inhabitants of Canaan. Hammurabi, for example, was a famous Amorite. So the term can be used denotatively to denote certain tribes, but it's also used in a broad sense of the Western more tribes. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, that was his hometown, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. It's interesting that after the destruction of Shiloh, that Gilgal seems to have become one of the principal centers of the religious and civil life of the nation. That's where, remember when Joshua crossed the Jordan, that's where he set up his first base. And it is, again, see, it's also a good distance. It's on the eastern edge. It's a good distance from the Philistines and the rest of it. And that's where the National Assembly convened. That's where the army was mustered. And the remoteness from the Philistines may be one of its strategic advantages. Now, I think, as I recall, I have a map here. Yeah, good. We have a map of Israel. I've got it outlined in the present-day Israel just to give you a frame of reference. But you obviously spot the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea to get references. We'll blow up the center portion here to take a look at some of these cities to get a feeling for it. But Samuel would leave Gilgal to Bethel, then to Mizpah, then to Ramah, back to Gilgal. He would make that loop as a circuit judge as he in his position of leadership. So the nation of Israel is content to follow Samuel for the next 30 years. He had a ministry as a prophet and a judge, and traveling from city to city, but that's his primary circuit there on the map. So he was the last of the judges and the first of the national prophets, and he made a circuit to settle disputes and so forth. Now, the stage is now set then for the encounter between Samuel and the people. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, Samuel was a good guy. So is Eli. Even though Eli didn't discipline his sons, it appears that Samuel had some of the same shortcomings as a father. Now, the name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Beersheba is way to the south, by the way, some distance from where all this is going on. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre. Bribes, in other words. He took bribes and perverted judgment. So these guys are abusing their office for their own benefit. And everybody knows it. To give you a feeling, where there's Beersheba, to get you the previous map, Beersheba's in the south. In fact, you're out there in the desert. That's called the Negev. That's the Hebrew word for the south, but it refers to the Negev desert down there. The university the Ben-Gurion University is in Beersheba. That's where they do all the experiments trying to find ways to reclaim the desert and so forth. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. See, they're afraid when Samuel passes away, they're going to be left with these renegade sons of his in positions of authority. Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they're screaming for a king. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel did what you should do with every one of your disappointments, every one of your concerns. What do you do with it? Go to the Lord. Exactly. Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. That's God's point of view. Samuel, don't take this as a personal affront to you. And Samuel really shouldn't anyway, because he's about to pass on. It's not a blemish on his record. In fact, the many decades that he served faithfully, it's gone smoothly because of the people's respect for Samuel. He's a man of God. He walked the talk. He apparently didn't spend enough time with his sons, but in any case, God says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. For they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. You're dealing here with people that are ungrateful. Boy, do you and I need to guard against that. You know, it's interesting. We can watch these movies of the Ten Commandments, or we read the text. We watch, in fact, some of the passages in the Torah, the books of Moses, really need to be read with a good Jewish accent, as Moses, in his frustration with these people, calls God's attention. I didn't ask for this job. You gave me these people, you know, and so on. And the dialogues between him and God in the Torah are really funny. I often wish I could develop the skills some of my friends have in doing dialects. That really needs to be read that way. But the point is, as we watch Israel, we often stand back and are stunned that this people that had saw all the plagues in Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, you know, on dry land, and we see these spectacular theatrics that God indulged in to free them. And it's right after that, they're grumbling and want to go back to Egypt. I mean, it's just astonishing to see how apparently ungrateful they are. And as they are, you and I need to look in the mirror. The blessings God has given you and I, you and me, is astonishing. Boy, we need to guard against this ingratitude. And that's what God is pointing out here. After all they've done, from the deliverance of Egypt through all the wilderness wanderings, etc., delivering them from their enemies, providing their needs, providing the manna, the whatever, ungrateful people. So God says, now therefore hearken unto their voice, Samuel. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of him of a king. See, this is all about shortly before 1051 B.C. That's the year that Saul became king. Samuel here would be about 65 or 70 years old. And that's the people. See, they're nervous because he's getting old. They know he may not be a priest much longer. And by the way, before we go further, a couple other points I want to make. You may not remember that Israel had made rather abortive attempts to have a king even earlier. Many people overlooked this back in Judges 8, during the days of Judges. They undertook actions with Gideon and his following, all of that. In any case, now they're getting nervous because Samuel is getting older. And something else you should understand, it's another big misunderstanding most people have. Many people assume that God is going to reluctantly give them a king, Saul, because they were begging for a king. What they overlook is it was God's plan to give them a king all along, not yet. The king that God has in mind isn't ready yet. Who am I talking about? Of course, David. One of the subtleties that we won't take the time to develop here, but if you review your notes in the book of Ruth, in the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, when we have a big climactic finish with Boaz and Ruth getting married and she has a son, there's a cryptic prophecy there that when you go through the details of it, predicts that it'll be the 10th generation that will be, from Perez, that will be the king, David. And there's a prophecy in the book of Ruth. God was not surprised by all of this, but the people are clamoring for a king, so God is going to give them a king. He had planned to give them a king from the beginning, but the king that is going to be the one they want, really, will turn out to be David. Something else you should recognize, that there's an impending conflict coming with the Amorites in chapter 12, a few chapters away. And so the people want a leader, a king, to deal with the military challenge of the Amorites. It's interesting that even after this overwhelming victory against the Philistines by God's own intervention, they still want a fallible human leader at the helm. We're going to see here then an example of God's permissive will. Not the best will for them, but he's willing to permit that, to grant them requests. But he's going to warn them about the cost of what this guy's going to cost them. So Samuel repeats this to the people. It says, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, for his horse to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over the thousands and captains over the fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make instruments of war and instruments of chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. By the way, this is the only reference in the Old Testament of an exaction of tithes by a king. I'm not saying they didn't all do it. It's the only, interestingly enough, the only place it shows up, but moving on. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Ooh, boy. Now, incidentally, in the interest of time, I'll just give this for your notes. You may want to put in your notes Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. Because that's where Moses predicts all this. I didn't put it on the screen, but I'll give you a few. In verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, it says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and thou shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among your brethren. Thou shalt set a king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold," and so forth. It goes on with instructions. It's tragic, of course, that those instructions, strangely enough, are violated, certainly by Solomon, to the destruction of the nation. So anyway, Samuel told the people what they're going to get, that he'd be a despot, that demanding a dictator that would enrich himself at the people's expense, that he'd press them into his military and domestic enterprises, and so inappropriate their properties to own use and so forth. But when all this happened, it'd be too late to complain, because they will simply reap the consequences of their own fleshly desires. And by the way, one of the things, I've heard some wonderful sermons preached on thanking God for the prayers he didn't answer. You know, often we pray for something we think we need, and God doesn't answer it. We later find out, boy, are we glad he didn't. Some people point out that one of the occasions that often happens when you thank God for the prayers he didn't answer is when you go back to one of your high school reunions. But I won't go into that here. That's okay. So anyway, obviously, shortly after Saul takes the throne, many of these things are going to come to pass. And they're certainly going to mark the history of the monarchy in Israel, and both Israel and Judah, especially after the Civil War. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." See, there's that emphasis again. See, the motivations by the people are many things. Obviously, the fact that Samuel's own sons are bad news. They'd been through a series of temporary leaders through the book of Judges, and the elders wanted something more permanent, something more substantial. They want to be like other nations. So that's obviously part of their motivation. See, this is self-determination. See, in verse 20, we said that the people clamor for a king to go out before us and fight our battles. They didn't do this in a prayer meeting. They did this in a committee meeting. They should have had a prayer meeting. The Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to the voice of the people and that all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." If they had done that in prayer rather than in self-determination, they would have been better off. But in any case, Samuel heard all the words of the people, rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, "Go ye, every man, unto his city." So we get to 1 Samuel 9. And I think we can squeeze another chapter in before the time's up. Let's just do it. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerar, the son of Becheroth, the son of Apaiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders upward, he was higher than any of the people. That's pretty impressive. I don't think they had basketball in those days, but I imagine he would have been good at it. He's tall. He's good looking, and he's a good guy. In fact, you're going to notice his humility when he starts. He's an impressive guy. It's kind of interesting, by the way. Saul is also the name of an Edomite prince back in Genesis 36, the son of Simeon in Genesis 46, a Kohathite Levite of 1 Chronicles 6, but probably the most notable Saul that you all know was also a Benjamite, interestingly enough, who takes the name of Paul of Tarsus. In Acts 7:58, he's also a man of Benjamin. The Benjamites were military guys, strong guys, as we learned before. So this guy's very tall and striking, we find, but he also is somewhat naive and unkingly in some interesting ways. He hailed from the town of Gibeah, we'll learn in chapter 10. That's where the concubine of the Levite had sought hospitality, was raped and killed. That's the region from which this guy hails. Gibeah is probably just 3 miles north of Jerusalem. We're all close to just north of Jerusalem for most of what's going on here. But in any case, we have this guy Kish, who's Saul's father. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee and arise and go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha and found them not. And he passed through the land of Shalim and they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but he found them not. Working his way southward somewhat. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought of us. In other words, they've been gone so long after the search that he's worried that the father will be more concerned about their absence than the fact that he's lost a few valuable animals. He said, and behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither, peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. And then said Saul to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? The servant answered, and Saul again said, behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. See, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to a seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. The word for seer is ra in the Hebrew. Clearly, in Saul's day, Samuel had that role. He was a seer, in effect. He was a ministry that was associated with divine revelation. And even as in matters as mundane as looking for lost animals. Later on, the prophets will be more and more identified with proclaiming the revelations from God, spokesman for God. And the Hebrew there is nabi. But prophets and seers were really equivalent. It's a term in terms of the time. So Samuel is both a prophet and a seer, depending which term you choose to use. In fact, he is expressly called both. In verse 11, he'll be called a ra'ah, and in verse chapter 3, verse 20, he's called a nabi, a prophet. So they're equivalent terms for as far as you and I are concerned. So Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. And they went into the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water and said unto them, is the seer here? And they answered him and said, he is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. And as soon as ye come into the city, ye shall go straightway to find him before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice. And afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him. And they went up into the city. And when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. And as you probably figured out by now, this whole business of the lost animals was just God's way to get Saul connected with Samuel. And that's what's about to happen. Now the Lord said, told Samuel in his ear, a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me. And so we have another term I want to explain a little bit. You notice here in verse 16, thou shalt anoint him to be a captain over my people. And that's a perfectly good term, but you and I tend to have some myopia about that term because in our culture, the word captain is what is typically associated with a field grade officer. A captain is a military leader, but not the big guy, so to speak. In the Navy, a captain is a four-striper. It's next to flag rank. It's a little different. But the point we're getting at is the word that's translated by the King James translators, captain here, is the word sar in the Hebrew. It means a prince, a ruler, a leader, a chief, or chieftain, official, or captain. In other words, he is the leader. Here it's being used to indicate the king. I mention this because when you read the book of Joshua chapter 5, you want to ask somebody who fought the Battle of Jericho. We've all heard the song, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, but that ain't correct. And by the way, ain't's a perfectly good term. Did you know that? Ain in Hebrew is an enabling verb. Ain't is unable, see? And I wish I'd known that when I was in grammar school getting tarred about using the word ain't, because they allow other foreign words in English, but not the Hebrew, I guess, in any case. I was very relieved when I found out the word ain in Hebrew is a legitimate verb. Anyway, the point is, in the last few verses of Joshua chapter 5, Joshua apparently is taking a walk after dinner and encounters a guy with a sword drawn. And he challenges him like a sentry. Are you for us or our enemies? Takes him on. And the person says, take off your shoes, you're on hallowed ground. And Joshua would remember when he was with Moses. And he was told to do that. And he worships him. And he allows himself to be worshipped. That's not an angel. Who is it? Who is it? Christ. Yeah, and he says, I am the captain of the Lord's host. And who is it? I believe Jesus Christ. Because Michael the Archangel would not allow himself to be worshipped. And this one allows him to be worshipped. So the point is, the Battle of Jericho takes on a whole different complexion if you understand that it was Jesus that was leading the battle. Because every rule in the Torah is broken. They march around once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they don't rest. They march around 7 times. And they keep silence until the last time. That's when they shout and blow the trumpets. Then the wall comes down. The whole thing's a model of the book of Revelation. So check that out. I don't want to deviate further. But the point is, when you see the word captain here, of course, it's talking about king. In the same sense that the word captain there in Joshua chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But moving on. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. So then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered, Saul says, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. As for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? And Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Notice the humility. Interesting. Samuel took Saul and the servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it, set it before Saul. And Samuel said, behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat, for unto this time hath it been kept for thee since I said I have invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul at the top of the house, and they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. In other words, he gets Saul away from his own servant. He gets Saul privately for the following. As they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us, and he passed on. But stand thou still for a while, that I may show thee the word of God. That happens to end chapter 9, so we'll just take a peek at a verse or so of chapter 10, which we'll take up next time. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? So we're going to encounter then in chapter 10 the formal anointing of Saul in his early years. Now, Saul is an interesting enigma too. It's funny how some of these guys are all enigmas. His early years will show a lot of promise. He has a striking physical superiority. He's modest. He's direct. He's generous. Later, though, he's going to decline. He gets on it. Perhaps part of that's an ego trip. Part of that's envy as he finds out about David and so on. We're going to discover that he has irreverent presumption. He's very willfully impatient. He will indulge in disobedience and deceit. He will also make some major mistakes. He will fail to destroy the Amalekites. If he had destroyed the Amalekites the way God instructs him to, there never would have been a Haman in the book of Esther, because he descended from the Amalekites. But we also discover at his worst, Saul consults the witch at Endor. Very, very strange passage in Scripture, because Saul had previously outlawed witches, but Samuel has passed away, and he misses Samuel badly, and he actually indulges in a seance. He has his men find a witch, and this witch brings up Samuel. Did she do it? No, she shook, because she realizes her usual stuff wasn't what's going on here. And what you may want to do, by the way, if you have never thought about it, you may want to study the passage in advance. Our ministry had a contest some years ago to do that as a play. We thought it'd be a great idea to do a high school play as a Halloween project. Instead of Halloween, something the kids could do that would be in the spirit of the occasion, yet biblical. And so we had a contest. And we had a distinguished panel of judges chaired by Frank Peretti himself and judged the entrance. And the four winning entries are available in our files. If you want to have a high school group put it on as a production, we'll be glad to make that available to you. But the Saul the Witch of Endor, what is really going on here? Did she really bring up Samuel? And Samuel apparently comes up and predicts that Saul, you're anxious to see me, tomorrow you'll be with me. And the next day Saul's killed, of course, at Gilboa. So it's an interesting episode in the Scripture because it's very colorful. It lends itself terrifically to, say, a high school play for something like that. It's also raised some very interesting questions that we'll deal with when we get there. You know, is this a fraud? Are we dealing with the occult here? What's going on? So there are plenty of good questions that we'll save until we go into that. And so much for Saul. He had everything in his favor, a strong body, a humble mind, new heart, spiritual power, loyal friends, and he had the guidance and prayers of Samuel. So he had a great start. But in spite of these advantages, he failed miserably. And one of your questions is why? Why did this guy, with everything going for him, including spiritual power, a new heart, loyal friends, and the prayers of Samuel, why did he fail? And we'll try to answer that as we dig into the coming chapters. Now, you could also look at the nation Israel. In choosing Saul, they rejected the father. In the same manner that the nation, in choosing Barabbas, rejected his son. And whenever we choose our own leaders instead of the witness of the apostles, they're rejecting the Holy Spirit. Interesting. We'll see that in Acts 7:51. So we'll call it an evening. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for being our Father, and we thank you that you're a faithful Father. I thank you, Father, you provide all our needs. And Father, we do ask your forgiveness for the many times we offend you. As we read of your people, Israel, that how often they grieved you, how often they were ungrateful, how often they were presumptuous, and yet, Father, we realize that's a mirror of ourselves. Oh, Father, how often we are ungrateful, how often we are presumptuous, how often we grieve you. Oftentimes knowingly, deliberately, oftentimes through ignorance, but nevertheless, we ask you, Father, for your forgiveness. We thank you, Father, you promised that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we seek that cleansing, Father. And Father, we also take to heart the lessons of Eli and Samuel in regards to their children. Oh, Father, we know that we're so inadequate as fathers ourselves. There's so many ways that we don't prioritize properly, so many ways that we could have done such a better job. And yet, Father, we thank you that you are in control, and we just bring before you, Father, our own children, all of them, asking you, Father, to step in where we failed, step in where we might have done better, step in where that they might really know you, Father, and not judge you by our own poor examples. We thank you, Father, that you are ultimately in control. We do pray, Father, that you would help each of us to be better examples, not just to our children, but to all those that see us. Because there are many people, Father, won't read your word, but they will read us. And we pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, we might be a more gratifying example to you, Father. Thank you, Father, that you love us so much as to give us this time together. We thank you, Father, for your word. We do pray, Father, you'd open our hearts and lives to your word. Help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.